Morning scripture reading is John 8, verses 37 to 47. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. But you now seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you cannot hear them is that you are not of God."
Well, good morning. Let's pause and ask God's help once again before we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we are in a section of your word, which is governing principle is that those who have followed Christ abide in his word. And God, that is why we have gathered today. That is why we come now to spend the largest portion of our worship of you in your word. It's because we want to abide. We want to know what it says so that we can do what it says. We want to experience the promise that you give in your word of freedom. Freedom from sin, and not just its consequences, but freedom from its controlling power in our lives. We want to live clean and holy and pure lives before you. And so, Father, we ask that as we come to your word, that you feed our souls with its life-giving truths, that your spirit would bring conviction, should a portion of our lives be outside of its teaching. And Father, may you stir up our love for you to be such that we would obey, that we would do what it says. We love you. And we pray these things in the glorious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. So there's a word that has shown up a lot in John's gospel, and it's the word to believe. But what does it mean? What is the Bible telling us to do when it tells us to believe? John's gospel was written, we're told, John 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. As we've been walking through John's gospel, we have over and over again heard Jesus calling sinners to believe in him. Come to me, believe in me, and you will have life. We sing the song, "The vilest of sinners who truly believes that moment a pardon from Jesus receives." I find it interesting, though, we put the word "truly" on the front of that. What does it mean to truly believe? And I think we put that adverb on there because we don't doubt Jesus' capacity to save the vilest of sinners. We know he can save. But we also live with the reality that not everyone who claims to believe actually believes. And we've been seeing this reality play out throughout John's gospel, that people who profess belief in Jesus one minute, then turn around in the next minute, before we get 10 verses down the narrative, they have, turned against him. I've made the connection for us as we've gone through this gospel with Matthew 7, verse 21, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we live with the reality, because both the Bible and experience have taught us that this is true, that not everyone who says they are a follower of Christ actually is. So that raises in our mind the question, what is belief? What does it mean to believe in the Son? Thankfully, Scripture is not silent on this issue. In fact, Jesus addresses it very directly in verse 31, which we've already looked at. And he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus defines true belief as abiding in his word. Men and women, there is an attitude that flows out of the heart of the saint, of those who are truly followers of Christ. There is an attitude towards God and his word that belief produces, and it's the attitude of submission. It's the attitude of trust. It's the attitude of acceptance of God's word. God has spoken in the Bible, and those who are truly followers of Christ recognize the Bible for what it is, God's word, and they submit to it. They do not question it. They do not doubt it. They do not argue against it. They simply submit to it. By pursuing a growing knowledge of it and conforming their lives to its standards. This doesn't mean we understand everything in the Bible. If you know everything there is to know about the Bible, you belong behind this pulpit, not me. It does not mean that our beliefs at times do not change because we've come to a new understanding of truth from our study of God's word. Our knowledge of God's word should always be expanding and should always be adjusting our beliefs and our behaviors. But true belief is this simple attitude of acceptance. Acceptance of God's word, that it's true. And it applies directly to me. And so the Christian is those who remain within the sphere of God's word because they know it's true, they want it's true for themselves, and because they understand that freedom flows from it. Sadly, what happens in verses 33 to the end of the chapter is those who believe Jesus in John 7, verse 30, and in John 8, verse 30, these very Jews that claimed to have believed in Jesus then turn around and refuse to abide in his word. And over the course of this group of verses, we're going to see that they are not true disciples. But their lack of submission to God's word, their refusal to abide in it, manifests itself in these various objections they begin to raise to Jesus' message. They don't like what they hear. They liked what they heard when he was arguing with the Pharisees, but then when he starts to apply the truth to them, they no longer like what they hear, and so they refuse to abide in it. We touched on the first objection last week, although we didn't completely unpack Jesus' reply, so we're going to circle back and just touch on it briefly. But we find the Jews' first objection there in verse 33, where they say that they do not need freedom from Jesus because they were free by birth. We are the offspring of Abraham, they said, and as such, we've never been enslaved to anyone. I'm not going to unpack all of that. We looked at it last week. If you have questions about it, listen to last week's sermon. But we began to look at Jesus' reply to it last week, in which he explained how all men are slaves of sin unless they've been set free by the Son. So the Jews are resting in their ethnicity. We've been born in the people of God. We're free. Jesus says, no, you're Adam's descendants. You are born with his corrupt nature. You are in the condition of sin, and you need redemption. If you're going to have freedom from your sin, you must be set free by the Son. You must be set free by me, which Christ accomplished, as we talked about last week, through his death and resurrection. We ended our exposition last week in verse 36, and that's why I came back to this. In verses 37 and 38, what Jesus does is he applies the principle that he's been talking about, that they are in the condition of sin. He applies this principle to his audience. He says, verse 37, I know you're offspring of Abraham. So he grants, you are correct. You do have the ethnicity of Abraham, and yet they lack something. They lack the faith that Abraham had. And because they lack Abraham's faith, they do not respond to God's word in the way in which Abraham responded to it. Jesus says, I know you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Because they will not abide in God's word, therefore they are not truly his disciples. And Jesus says, the proof's in the pudding. You claim to believe in me, but you want to kill me. Now, we haven't seen that in the text yet, but if you scan down to verse 59, you will find that the very same people who in verse 30 are believing in him are then picking up stones to kill him with. And so, yeah, this attitude hasn't come up yet, but Jesus is telling them before the anger arises in their hearts to that point, you're going to try and kill me, and that proves you don't believe in me. It should have been a real word of warning to them. But why do they get upset? Because they will not submit to his word. They don't like what they hear. They've got to silence the messenger. In verse 38, Jesus draws this parallel between what he does and what they do. And he says that their rejection of his word is manifested in their actions. And Jesus contrasts what he says with what they do. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. So Jesus asserts, and he's done this throughout John's gospel, that his message is simply the communication of what he has received from the Father. I mean, this is not our first time to run into this statement in John's gospel. Jesus says, I only speak to you the things I have seen, the things that I have heard, and the things that the Father has given to me to tell you about. This has been Jesus' message throughout. And his word is true because not only is Jesus God and therefore cannot lie, but because his message originates with the Father, in whom there is no variance at all. The Jews claim to believe God and to accept his word. And Jesus says, well, I'm giving you the word of God. I'm just speaking to you what the Father has given me to say. But it finds no place in you. In contrast to Jesus' words, words of life, words of truth, are the Jews' actions. You do what you have heard from your Father. Now notice the distinction Jesus is making here. He's saying we have different fathers. I do my Father's will by speaking his message. You do your Father's will, which results in the rejection of my message. And this rejection is them doing what they have heard from their Father. And because Abraham was faithful to God, Jesus is implying, you're not truly Abraham's children. Abraham is not your father. The Jews get this. They understand what Jesus is implying. They understand that he claims to have a different father to them. So they shift their language from that of offspring, which emphasizes their physical descent, to that of sonship. So Jesus has said, you're not acting like your father. And they say, well, you know what? Abraham is our father. This is their second objection. Abraham is our father. And what they're doing here, right, well, what's the difference between offspring and saying that there are that Abraham's our father? Well, the offspring emphasizes the physical descent. We are ethnic Jews. Jesus says, that doesn't matter. Well, we are also the children of Abraham. And by saying that, they are communicating that whatever was true of Abraham is true of us. If Abraham was right with God, they're saying, and Abraham most certainly was right with God, then we're right with God for whatever reason Abraham was. And that raises the question for us then. Why was Abraham right with God? Well, we read in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it or reckoned it to him as righteousness. I know I just pulled that out of it, and that is said within the context of God entering into covenant with Abraham. And God promised he's going to do some things. And having heard the word from God, Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And this statement is quoted throughout the New Testament as proof positive that salvation comes to those who have faith. And men and women, remember, the word faith, the noun faith, is the exact same word as believe and belief throughout your Bible. We have two different words for it in English, but in Greek, it's one word. That's why I use the word believe and belief instead of faith a lot from the pulpit, because they are the exact same thing. Abraham believed God's promise given in the covenant, and that included the promise of a coming Messiah. And in response to his belief, God reckoned him or counted him as righteous in his sight. And the interesting thing about Abraham's righteousness is its known righteousness. He didn't earn a righteousness that God valued. Rather, in his belief, God gave him a righteousness. So Abraham's righteousness, his right living, his right standing before God, is God's gift to him in response to his faith. And Abraham's belief, acceptance, submission to God's word then manifested itself throughout the rest of his life. Did he live perfectly? No. But the general character of Abraham from that point on to the end of his life was to live within the sphere of the promises God had given to him, to trust them and to obey them. And he did this because he believed that God would accomplish in him and through him what he had promised. The Apostle Paul then teaches us that faith or belief is what makes us a child of Abraham. In Galatians 3:6, Paul quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, and then says this in the verses that follow. It says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And this is not a message restricted to Galatians chapter 3. Paul says the same thing in Romans 4. James says the same thing in James chapter 2. And the author of Hebrews makes the same point in Hebrews chapter 11. We are right before God because in receiving salvation by faith, the sinner's guilt, their sin, is transferred onto Christ on the cross, and he pays its penalty, while his infinite righteousness, his perfect standing before God, is given to us. Men and women, do you understand the benefits of our salvation? We are right before God. We are righteous in his sight. We are holy in his sight because we are, according to the Bible, in Christ. And his perfect righteousness, his perfect life is given to us. It becomes ours. And it's granted to those who have a faith like Abraham, those who believe God and what he has spoken concerning these matters. So when someone says, "Abraham is our father," they're claiming to have the same faith as Abraham. So Jude's objection is that not only are we physical descendants of Abraham and therefore born into the covenant, that was their first objection, but their second objection is we are Abraham's sons. We are imitators of his faith. Jesus begs to differ. And he replies, they lack Abraham's faith, therefore they are not Abraham's sons. He said, if you were Abraham's sons, you would be doing the works Abraham did. And what was Abraham's work? He believed God. He believed God and therefore submitted to it. Or put another way, Abraham believed God, which brought him salvation. And then he abided in God's word, which brought sanctification, which changed the way he lived. And Jesus says, if you are Abraham's sons, you would do what Abraham did. Yet when these Jews heard the word of God from God the Son, they sought to kill him. And Jesus says, this Abraham did not do. And so Abraham is not your father, and you continue to do the works that your father does. You are doing the works your father did, Jesus says there in verse 41. Now, this is the second time in our text today that Jesus has talked about their father. Who is their father? Well, we're not going to get clear to verse 44 this morning, but Jesus makes it clear in verse 44 that their father is the devil. Talk about insulting somebody. Nobody wants to hear that. But Jesus makes it very clear. Your father is the devil. Notice what Jesus is doing here. Christians make a mistake that they hold God and Satan in opposition to each other, that they are in this cosmic struggle. And God's going to come out on top, but Satan's this close second. That's a bunch of malarkey. In this text, you know what Jesus does? He holds Abraham, the father of faith, in opposition to Satan. And so on one side, we have Abraham, who has believed God, and his sons in this text are those who imitate his faith. And in opposition to Abraham is Satan. Well, what makes someone his son? And Satan, like the rest of creation, was created to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Satan was made uniquely powerful, uniquely beautiful, and he was given a lofty position in the celestial court of God. But rather than abiding in the sphere of God's word, Satan rebelled against God because he wanted to be God in his own life in the place of God. And so he rejected God's word, rejected God's favor, rejected the special position that God had gave him, and reached out and tried to become God in his place. Now think about those who are slaves to sin, and we talked about this last week. Mankind in Adam, what did they do? They rejected God's word. They refused to submit to him. They stepped outside of his revealed will because they wanted to be God in their own life. They wanted to live life their way. And so all those who are in rebellion against God are rightly called children of Satan, not because he's got mastery over them, although there's a sense in which he does, but because they refuse to submit to God's word. And Jesus says the Jews are doing the work of their father, which is the wholesale rejection of God's word, including the word made flesh. They do what they have learned from their father. Now, the Jews haven't yet made the connection that Jesus means the devil's their father. We'll get into that next week. But they understand that Jesus does not think that God is their father. And he's made it pretty clear that Abraham is not their father. And this causes them to raise their third objection. And in the process, they give an incredibly grave insult to Christ. They claim that God is their father there in verse 41. But they couch it with this: we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Now, I am not alone in thinking that this "we are not born of sexual immorality" is a barbed insult directed at the origin of Christ. We know from Scripture that Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he had a supernatural birth. And we know from Scripture that Mary remained a virgin until after Jesus was born. But think about this from the eyes of the world. Look at this from the eyes of the world. Mary turns up pregnant while she's betrothed to Joseph. And people would conclude that either she and Joseph had failed to maintain God's standard on sexuality until they got married, that they had come together too soon and she was now pregnant, or that she, either by choice or by force, had been unfaithful to Joseph with a different man. That's the only conclusion they could come up with. We know from Scripture that both Mary and Joseph are innocent of this charge, and yet culturally, and I've talked about this before, when Joseph married Mary, it sent the clear signal culturally that Joseph was taking responsibility for that child. That is my child. And although we have stepped outside of God's standard, I'm going to do what's right now in these circumstances and take care of the child and his mother. And so when Mary and Joseph got married, culturally, they were admitting to have been immoral. And the world thought that Jesus was conceived in immorality. The Jews say, we weren't born of immorality like you, Jesus. And then they turn around and claim Jesus' position as God's son for themselves. We're the sons of God, not you, Jesus. But Jesus is so gracious. I mean, yeah, he's being pretty pointed with them, and he's saying some hard truths to them, but it's designed to wake them up that they'd believe, not to, oh, you want to insult me? Well, I'm going to insult you, you child of the devil. That's not his point. But he replies to their third objection, that all who love the Father will love the Son. I remember being told once a number of years ago that you can tell how much someone cares about you by the way they treat your kids. I thought that was so wise. I think that's just it's just true. When we care about someone, we care about the things that are important to them. And as I think about this, looking back now, I realize why there was always at least one of my parents' close friends from church at every single one of my high school football games. Why were they there? It's not because high school football's that exciting. It's not because I was that good at it. They were there because they cared about me, and they knew that I cared about football, and so they were there because that was important to them. They came for relationship. They came to be involved in my life. And it's no surprise that I look back now, and the half dozen men that regularly frequented my football games are also the men that Christ used in my life to influence me greatly for the purposes of the kingdom. When somebody cares about something and we care about them, we care about the things they care about. And Jesus says that loving God will result in loving his Son. He says, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I mean, Jesus is God, come in the human flesh. If they loved God, they would have loved him, especially when they realize what it says here, that he came not of his own accord, but because the Father sent him. And why did the Father send him? To accomplish the salvation of his people. I am God's gift of love to you for your salvation. And if you loved God, you would love me. If these Jews were truly God's children, they would have responded to Jesus like John and Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael. You remember that in John chapter 1? And Jesus bursts onto the scene and these guys just accept him. Why? Because they were already children of Abraham. They were already abiding in the sphere of God's word. And so when Jesus shows up, it's a very natural thing for them to believe in the Son. It's just more revelation, more truth from what God is doing in our midst. God's promised a Messiah. I'm trusting in that. Oh, you're the Messiah. Okay. And they follow. Because they love God, they loved his Son when he appeared. But the Jews in our text are imitating Satan. They refused to submit to God's word, choosing to be God in their own life so they could live by their own standards. And their hard-heartedness to Christ causes Jesus in verse 43 to ask a rhetorical question. Why do you not understand what I am saying? And then he gives us the theological answer. You cannot bear to hear my word. The message of their enslavement to sin and therefore need for a Savior to redeem, pardon, cleanse, and reconcile them to God was a message they could not bear to hear because of their slavery to sin. A salvation in which righteousness is given as an act of God's grace rather than earned by the individual's meritorious works was repugnant to them. They just couldn't get their heads around a salvation that was all of God and had nothing to do with their works. They couldn't bear to hear the message. So ultimately, before we get out of John's gospel, they will kill the messenger. So what does it mean, beloved, to believe? It means you accept and therefore submit to the word of God. If you grew up around church at all, you would have certainly been exposed to the song, Jesus Loves Me. Right? That line, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I've heard that line mocked more times in recent years by church people than I care to think about. And they mock it as trite, as insufficient to answer the complex issues of our 21st century world. And those who mock this line claim that they have answers to those complex problems. Yet invariably in doing so, they step outside of the bounds of God's word to provide the answers. And they do so because they do not believe God when he says his word is sufficient. His word is enough. And so they step outside the sphere of God's word. And once you've done that once, it gets easier to do it the next time. And the next time. And the next time God says something you don't want to have to listen to. Yet when we believe God's word, that belief causes us to submit to God. And when we are in submission to God, we remain within the sphere of his word, even when his word challenges our thinking or requires us to adjust our theology or demands that we change the trajectory of our lives. I had to face this pretty recently. I read a book, challenged some of my thinking in an area of theology. And that doesn't bother me. I read stuff all the time. That's why I read as much as I do. I like to be challenged. I like to make sure that my thoughts and my conclusions from God's word are accurate. Well, this particular book challenged my thinking, not a new experience. The problem with it was, it identified by name an author whose writings I have found to be incredibly beneficial in my own life and useful. He drew into question the theological premise from which this author was writing. What do you do? Well, first, I re-examine the teaching of God's word to figure out what's going on here. Who is right? And I found that I needed to adjust my thinking because God's word required it. And although doing that meant I had to depart slightly, and I'm not throwing this author out the window as a godly man, much reward in heaven for his faithful service, but I had to break with a godly mentor in my life. Why? Because we don't follow men. We follow God. And when God's word challenges our thinking, we must not squeeze it into our theological constructs or seek to explain it away. That's the Jews' problem. Jesus is saying all sorts of stuff that just challenges their cultural Judaism, driving them back to God's word, and they don't like it. We don't want that. So they refuse to submit. But those who believe submit to God's word. They reformulate their theology and they adjust their practices. So men and women, as we draw this to a close, there's a principle at work in this section of John. Jesus has said, verse 31 is the governing, and 32 is governing everything that we're looking at, clear to the end of the chapter. And Jesus said there that true belief causes us to abide in his word. The Jews could not bear to hear this. We'll talk about why next week. But the more Jesus showed the Jews how their religious constructs violated God's word, the more they sought to kill him. The heartbreaking thing about these Jews is, they were happier to remain slaves of sin under the delusion that they are free than to adjust their beliefs so they could experience the true soul-liberating freedom the Son grants to all who believes in him. They preferred their slavery to the life that Christ offers to all who will believe in him. But rejecting God's word is failure to abide in it. And refusal to abide indicates that one is not a true disciple. And this means that they have not been set free by the Son and therefore are still dead in their sins, in the condition of slavery. So Jesus continues to drive home to us that his disciples believe his word and that this belief governs their behavior. Belief produces a family resemblance. God's children are known by their freedom from sin and joyful submission to God's word, knowing that the truth is the key to living the abundant life that Jesus offers. The sons of the devil, though, have a family resemblance too. And their resemblance is that they reject God's word. because they want to live by their own standard for their own glory and seeking to enjoy themselves rather than the God who created them. And it's foolishness. And it brings death and destruction. My simple question to you this morning is, which family do you resemble? Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Father, I just pray that you would bring its truths home to our hearts, that we would be those who abide, who remain in the sphere of your word, and whose lives, having been transformed by your grace, demonstrate the greatness of who you are to a watching world around us. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.